Thank you for coming out to worship God in the best way that we possibly can. We pray that you'll open up your Bibles and follow along tonight, because that is what we are all here about. Tonight's lesson is a collection of studies that David and I had been going over the past few months or so, and from a book series called Passing the Torch, and it looks at some of the different subjects from the Restoration period, going all the way back to the 19th century, with people like Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and Walter Scott. Now, a lot of people may not know the difference between the Reformation period, which happened earlier, and the Restoration, and we're going to look at that in just a couple minutes. But the three subjects that topics that I've picked to go with tonight's sermon all kind of link one to another, and the fact that they are problems within the church, and of course I'm talking about the churches of Christ, which were an issue back then, and unfortunately they're still an issue now. They're not really subjects that a lot of people are familiar with. They are kind of a little bit on the rare side, but they are still in existence into today's society and in today's church, and we're going to take a look at each of the three so that you understand where people are coming from, and just in case you might happen to come across one of these congregations. Okay, so let's begin. In terms of the history, going back to the beginning, the Reformation period came shortly around the early 16th, 17th century, which was basically an attempt to take the church back from the Catholic Church and to go and to try and bring it back to the way it was, but instead of taking it back, they reformed it. And the definition for reform is to put or change into an improved form or condition. So that's what they did. People like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, they, instead of going straight back to the Bible, they altered it for their own benefit, thinking that they knew things differently, as what David talked about this morning in regards to the book of James, saying that Martin Luther called it a book of straw because of the fact that it had to do with the fact that it wasn't faith only that saved us. Now, the word restore, definition for that and from the dictionary, it means give back or return, to put or bring back into existence or use. And that's what the Restoration period, the Campbells, Stone, and Scott were trying to do, is return to the Bible as their only source. These men and others who were preachers in the Restoration period were all former denominational members, whether they be preachers there or not, but they realized that you can't do certain things according to the denominations because they are not in the Scriptures. So it was their intent to go strictly back to the Bible as their only source. But of course, man's wisdom tries and creeps in, and that's how the Church of Christ separated itself into what was called the Christian Church and Disciples of Christ. Now, next thing we want to look at is the concept of general versus specific commands. And this is very important for tonight's lesson. We're going to use the example of Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, the word "go" is general. Go how? Well, it doesn't say how we can go, but we could go by car, we could go by bus, plane, train, or just walk. The Bible does not tell us how we can go and teach. It just says to go. So the mode of transportation that we choose is completely up to us. Now, specific, of course, it tells us exactly what we're to do, and that is to teach. Teach what? Well, we have choices like, are we teaching people math? Are we teaching people philosophy? Or are we teaching them something else, such as the gospel? And, of course, the answer is teaching the gospel. So that shows what, as far as specific, in Matthew 28, 19, we are to teach all nations according to what was given to us in the Scriptures. And, again, go, being general, tells us that we can choose how we want to get there. So let's begin with the first subject, this is a subject we discussed in a Bible class a few months ago, you might recall, and this is the subject, are Bible classes scriptural? A lot of people, they say that teaching Bible classes is sinful. Let's look at some of the things that they oppose to teaching of classes. First off, they say there is no scriptural authority. Now, of course, as we said here already in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, and let's go ahead and look at that passage of scripture. Oops. The last few verses, it says, "And Jesus spoke and came to him, saying, All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Looking right at verse 20, it says, "Teaching to observe all things which I have commanded you." Everything that Jesus has given them, they are to, in turn, go and teach others. Another example can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. There it says, this is Paul writing, it says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." Another example, the purpose of the church is to teach, to be a pillar and ground of the truth. Nobody else is going to present the truth according to what God does, so it is up to us to do that. And one of the best ways to do it is through teaching classes. Another example, they say, against Bible classes is that dividing the assembly is sinful. And the scripture that they use comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, looking at verses 10 through 17. It says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of close household, that there are some contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except for Crispus and Gaius. Let anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." This is their scriptural foundation for dividing in classes, being sinful. But this has nothing to do with separating the congregation into classes. This has to do with the contentions of the congregation itself, and the fact that people are puffing themselves up one against another in regards to who baptized them or who taught them the gospel. So if David say, like, David taught me the gospel, I would go around and say, well, I'm of David's congregation or of Stan's group or Jay's group or what have you. Whoever baptized or whoever taught you the truth, that's how you would link yourself to them. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. It has absolutely nothing to do with separating the congregation into different groups. But as you notice in the scriptures, that there were divisions in terms of teaching. Jesus and his disciples separated themselves from the multitudes on different occasions, and he taught them. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 36, says, "Jesus then sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." Now, if this is sinful, why would Jesus separate himself and the disciples from the rest of the multitudes? Why did they get this specific teaching and not everybody, if it's considered sinful? Another example is Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. This says, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and the disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple." And this, of course, leads into the discussion from Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which, again, were specifically for the disciples. Again, if this is sinful, then why did he go and do it? Why didn't everybody get to hear this? And you look at the reference of the Last Supper in John chapter 14, 15, and 16. Again, that was just the disciples. And again, he was teaching them, but not everybody else. So this shows that you can separate and teach individually. It doesn't have to be always in one congregation type group. Another example can be the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. He spoke to the elders at Ephesus, speaking to them specifically. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, Paul met with the pillars of the church, as they are called. So it shows that, again, that he spoke separately to individuals. He wasn't speaking to an entire congregation. Now, another problem that people have in regards to Bible classes is women teachers. Now, let's look at the two passages in regards to this. First, we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. First Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12 says, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, the other passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. First Corinthians 14, starting at verse 34, it says, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church." Now, if we were to take this really seriously, that means that the women would have to be totally silent from the time they entered into the building to the time they left, which means they cannot sing, they cannot confess to Jesus' name, they cannot say amen, and they can't even correct their own child. How many times have we heard children, you know, making a lot of noise and a parent turn and correct them? What if there is no husband there to do it for her? Are we going to have the whole congregation turn and shush the child or what have you? Now, what about in regards to asking a husband? Suppose a woman is single. Who is she supposed to ask a question to? And it says to ask her husband at home. Does that mean she can't wait until they're out in the foyer or out in the parking lot or while they're in the car on the way home? Does she have to wait until the minute they're inside the house before she asks? And what happens if her husband is a non-Christian? Is she supposed to ask him anyways? Could she ask another person's husband? And what if her husband doesn't have the answer to the question? Does that mean she's out of luck? Of course, this is all a little bit, you know, far-fetched, as you understand. But that is the problems that they deal with in saying that women are forbidden to teach because they talk about silence. And that, of course, has to do with just the assembly. Now, if women weren't allowed to teach, then, of course, they can't teach the younger women. And that, of course, is explained in the letters to Timothy. But the Bible truth in regards to Bible classes, talking about Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 42, this is at the conclusion of the day of Pentecost. It says here, Acts chapter 2, starting verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and fellowships and the breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued to do the teaching. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. Paul saying to Timothy, says, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching." Teaching is a part of the Scriptures and is part of what we are supposed to do within the congregation. It does not have to be the entire assembly in the auditorium. Younger members of our congregation or younger kids, they may not understand what it means to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Okay, our younger members, they learn the stories of Moses, learn the stories of Noah, and some of the other, you know, children's stories that we call it. But, you know, how does a young child know, understand what the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is, or realize eschatology? Now, a lot of people, even adults, may not even know what that is. But, you know, how do you explain it to a 7-year-old child, what that is and why it's wrong? You're going to confuse them, in addition to probably confusing yourself. So you just have to remember, separate is not sinful. Okay, so why, we have our TV show, so if we're not allowed to separate the congregation, that means all of us have to come down here Friday mornings at 6:30 and watch collectively the TV show. Radio shows on Sunday afternoons is 3:30. It means, well, again, we all have to gather down here to listen to the radio show. Can't be divided. So what's the difference in doing television, radio, or just simply having an individual Bible class? It shows that we can teach any way that we can possibly do it in order to get people to understand what the Scriptures say and what the truth actually is. Next we look at is the subject of the located preacher. And one of the problems that those who had left the denominations, of course, is the fact that the leaders of the church were referred to as titles, like pastor, father, bishop, or what have you. And of course, Jesus condemns them in Matthew chapter 23, verses 8 and 9, in which he says, "But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on your father, on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven." And of course, they're saying that, you can have a preacher just as long as there's no elders in the congregation. Once elders are established, then the preacher needs to go on. And we'll look at that problem in just a couple minutes here. Let's start with those who are opposed. They say it's wrong to pay preachers. And this is an issue in which they say that it's not wrong. It's wrong to have an agreed-upon salary to pay an individual to stand up and preach the Scriptures or even to teach. Well, the Apostle Paul had this problem in regards to the church in Corinth, and through most of 2 Corinthians, he defended his apostleship to show that he was indeed a man of God. One of the problems he had, though, is the fact that he didn't want to be considered wrong to the Corinthians, so he received money from other churches, but he worded it a little differently than most people were in saying taking money from other churches. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll look at verses 7 through 9. 2 Corinthians 11, sorry, verse 7, it says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." And so that shows that since the church in Corinth had issues in regards to Paul's apostleship and the fact that he was the real deal, he took money from other churches so that they would not be burdened to have to pay somebody who they did not think was an official member of the Lord's church. Now, of course, you remember, Paul was originally Saul of Tarsus, one of the biggest well-known individuals to go around the countryside and kill Christians all in the name of God. And then all of a sudden, here he is just a few months later speaking on behalf of God and Jesus. Now, I would be a little bit suspicious of that myself, but if you have individuals such as Barnabas, who testified on his behalf up in Jerusalem to say that he is now a member of us, then you can, accept him, except the Corinthians did not want to do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, look at the first 14 verses. We won't read the entire passage in the interest of time. You can look at that at your own time, at your own pace if you want. Let's see here. Okay, let's start with verse 3. It says, "My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do other the apostles, the brother of Barnabas. Is that right? No. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt that is written, that he who plows shall plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope shall be the partaker of this hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If other are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? And it goes on to talk about it in regards to, you know, they're saying that if you preach the gospel, you should also live by the gospel. And that's verse 14. So if an individual is taking on an income to preach, I don't see where there's an issue if that's, you know, what he was hired to do. But a lot of people look at that as a what they call an hireling spirit, and the fact that, you know, they'll just hire an individual to preach, and if he just preaches whatever he wants to and continues to take on an income, that becomes a bit of a problem. Another problem they say is no preachers with elders present. And we talked about this a couple of minutes ago. This has to do with a problem in which the words gospel and doctrine are separated and considered two different things. To them, and this is to them, the gospel is referred to as what is preached to non-Christians. Basically, the story of Christ, his virgin birth, and his death, and the miracles. The doctrine side of it is then taught to the church, which is basically the further growth of things in regards to the scriptures. So basically, a preacher is there at a congregation long enough until elders are established, and then once the elders come about, then the preacher is supposed to pack up and move on to the next congregation. Believe it or not, if you're not familiar, there was an individual within our own congregation a few years ago who believed this very thing. Now, you may not, he was only here for a few months. He was a co-worker of mine at Walmart, and he and I were once talking about scriptures. He had once mentioned that David should only be here long enough until elders are established and then to move on, that he should not be here for that long. But the problem is, the word gospel and doctrine are the one and the same thing. They are used interchangeably through the scriptures. Now here's a question in regards to the Jerusalem congregation. It was established in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 or so. And it wasn't until Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, when they discussed the creation of elders. Now there's a good many number of years in between the two chapters. And all that time, it was a congregation established without elders. Now, are we going to say that, well, this is the first time the subject of elders came up, so we'll just use that? Do we use that as a basis to say this has this many years before a congregation has to come up with elders, and then once that is established, then the preacher moves on? What happens if we don't have men qualified enough to fill the position of elders, as stated in the books of Timothy? Does that mean we just pick whoever just happens to be handy or close enough and then tell the preacher to take a hike? Or do we actually continue to look for people who are actually indeed qualified according to scriptures to be elders and then continue on? Another problem we have is they say that a preacher cannot locate with a congregation, or if they do, they can't locate with them for a number of years. Well, let's look at some examples from the Bible in regards to the preachers there. Barnabas and Paul served as preachers at Antioch for a whole year, according to Acts chapter 11, verse 26. Paul was at Corinth for a total of 18 months, according to Acts chapter 18, verse 11. Paul was also at Ephesus for 3 years, according to Acts chapter 20 and verse 31. Philip at Caesarea, first mentioned in Acts chapter 8, verse 40, and then again, he was still there in Acts chapter 21 and verse 8. Over 20 years with the congregation. Now, we could probably take any one of those maybe as an example and say that by the time, you know, your 20th year as preacher comes, then you got to get out. Sorry, David. You're overstayed. You're welcome. But as you can see, this is not acceptable. It shows here from scriptures that located preachers are scriptural, regardless of whether they have elders or not. Now, the question then is, if there is no preacher, then who is left to do the teaching? Well, they have a thing called mutual edification, and that is basically all the men of the congregation, I mean all of the men of the congregation, take a turn. So let's say, for example, Ed one week decides that he's going to preach a lesson on gambling, or maybe it takes 2 weeks. The following time, Jay comes up and talks about modesty. That's the only picture I could find of you, Jay, sorry. And then the week after that, I get up and talk about one of the wars of the Old Testament, say like the 300. Now, all three of us are going to give good talks and good lessons from the scriptures, solid in the truth and teaching. But there is no consistency, because 1 week you get one subject, another week you get another subject, and then the week after that you get yet a third subject. There's no consistency. And that's one of the problems with mutual edification. Another problem also is the fact that some of us are not even qualified to teach. Are we going to say they have to teach anyways? They talk about, one of the things they talk about is approving, you know, you talk about developing your skills, as discussed in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, which is the parable of the talents. Some of us have more talents than others in regards to teaching and preaching, or, you know, even song leading or leading prayers and so on and so forth. But if we don't have the skills necessary to teach, what are we going to do when it's our turn to get up before the congregation and teach? That's the problem with mutual edification, and that's another reason why you need one individual as your central teacher. The Bible truth then, talk about supporting preachers. Turn with me to the book of Philippians chapter 4, looking at verses 15 and 16. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." Paul received money for preaching. That shows it is scriptural to support your preacher. In regards to located preachers, we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. Paul says there, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." If preachers are not scripturally, or if located preachers are not scriptural, why did he want to send Timothy to them to continue the teaching? Another one can be found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. This is Paul saying to Timothy, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Again, if located preachers is sinful, why did he tell Timothy to remain in Ephesus? And of course, as you can see in the last few words, it's basically to encourage brethren to make sure that they are not teaching any other doctrine than that which they had taught according to God. The next and final thing we look at is that of the one cup controversy. I don't know if you've ever heard of this one. This is somewhat familiar to me. The problem presented is they state that since the Bible only talks about one cup, then that's all you're going to use in regards to the Lord's Supper. Okay, and of course that means, you know, opposed to the multiple cups which, like, we use. Opposed to multiple cups, they say, of course, the Bible teaches only one cup. Now here's our scripture to refer to that. Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. It says, "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, or New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Sounds plausible, doesn't it? He took the cup, gave thanks, gave it to them, and said, drink from it. Here's another example from Mark chapter 14, verse 23 and 24. It says, then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank, all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Okay, again, plausible if you take it as it is written. But look at Luke chapter 22, verse 17. Again, same scene, just told from a different individual. It says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. Now here's my question to you. If there is only one cup and he said, divide it among yourselves, what does that mean? He pours it all into each of their hands and they drink from their hands to make sure we're still representing one cup. Obviously, that is not the case, and I don't understand how you can divide it if it is just one cup. Now, of course, the problem with that, and what we're referring to in regards to the use of the word one cup or the cup, is the word metonymy. Is that how you pronounce it, metonymy? The definition of metonymy refers to a figure of speech in which occurs the use of the name of one thing for that associated with another or suggested by it. For example, if somebody were to, if the White House has announced that tomorrow morning in the mail, every independent author that is found on Amazon.com will receive $10,000 for support of their next book to be published. Number one, you know I will be standing by my mailbox from the time I get up to the time the mail arrives, waiting for that check. And the other thing you realize is that when they say the White House announces this, you know they're referring to the president. The White House, the building itself, is not making this announcement. And I don't know how many interviewers would go up to the building itself and talk to it. So when you're talking about the White House says this, you're referring to the president. So when they're referring to the cup, they're referring to the stuff that's in the cup, which is the fruit of the vine or the grape juice. Because the cup itself is not is just a container. You cannot drink a container. You can drink the contents within the container, but not the container. Now, another problem that are opposed to multiple cups, this one is really interesting to me. It says the cup represents the New Testament. And of course, so what then they're saying is there's an argument for three elements of the Lord's Supper. They're saying the unleavened bread represents the Lord's body, the fruit of the vine represents the Lord's blood, and the container, being the cup, represents the New Testament. Now, we're looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 and 27. It says there, and as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Now, looking at this, I only see two elements that were instituted as part of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the cup, being, of course, the contents. There is no third element that was instituted as part of the Lord's Supper. It was just two. So that takes and nullifies the problem in regards to a third element. Now, here are some problems for one-cuppers. First off, sanitary issues, and I'm sure I don't have to go any further in discussing that. If you don't know what the word backwash is, I feel sorry for you. Membership size. Now, one cup for this congregation right here, we could probably do it. But here's a question. Going back to the Jerusalem congregation in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they said there were 3,000 members. How are you going to serve 3,000 members the Lord's Supper from one cup? And even further, in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says it was up to 5,000 members. Again, one cup. How are we going to do that? How is it going to be expedient to serve 3,000 or even 5,000 members from one cup? What about multiple congregations? This is something that's a little far-fetched if you think about it, but we have good defense in regards to this. Corinth and Ephesus, all right? One cup's only used. Does that mean that when the people are done in the church of Corinth, they deliver that cup all the way over to Ephesus so they could partake of the Lord's Supper? Now you're going to tell me that this congregation has their one cup and that congregation has one cup. What about the church here at A Street? We have one cup. What about those over in Gilbert? Gary Johnson preached. They have one cup. Are we supposed to interchange back and forth with the one cup? Now see, it sounds far-fetched, but that's the understanding, at least as far as I'm concerned. Some congregations, they might have, if they're going to go with the one cup establishment, they'll have one cup for this side of the congregation and one cup for that side of the congregation. As far as they're concerned, it's still one cup. Even though you're physically looking at two, it's one cup for each side. See, that nullifies the whole point altogether. So as you can tell, this is the last point I'm going to make tonight, and that is the fact that unscriptural binding is sinful. Now, I neglected to read the initial passage, and I apologize for that. So let's go back to Matthew 16, and look at verse 19. Sometimes once I get it on a roll, I can't stop. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. This is Jesus talking. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. The things that were bind are according to what God had established. As we stated earlier, in regards to generic or general and specific commands, teaching the gospel was specific. That is what we bind here on earth, and it's bound in heaven. We are specified to teach the gospel and the gospel only in regards to God's word. Going to teach, we are allowed to do whatever we want. So that is a general. So in regards to looking at, I'm a page ahead. Unscriptural binding, as we looked at the three examples, Bible classes being sinful, no located preacher, and one cup for the Lord's Supper. All three of these are unscriptural bindings because these are men trying to bind things on the congregation, and they are laws where God did not make one. And what is the problem in regards to the laws in which God didn't make? Well, first of all, we have an apostasy from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, now the Spirit expressly turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from the foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. It is also preaching another gospel. Galatians chapter 1, looking at verses 6 through 8, it says, I marvel that you who trouble you, and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, but even we or an angel of heaven preach any other gospel than what you have preached, let him be accursed. How come that doesn't look right? I think I might have miscopied that when I put it in the computer. Go ahead and look at it from the scriptures. Okay, this looks better. It says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you, that what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In verse 9, it says, as we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And of course, it also is a serving of the traditions of men. Mark chapter 7, verses 8 and 9, it says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cup, and many other such things you do. He said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. So in conclusion tonight, we ask one simple question. Will you follow men or will you follow God? The things we have learned this evening are that of men. the unscriptural binding of saying that Bible classes are sinful. You cannot divide the assembly. Preachers are not allowed to stay with any congregation for any length of time because of the fact that they need to establish elders and then move on. And finally, in regards to one cup, because it says in the Bible that only one cup was used and not multiple cups. And as we stated before, it's not the container, but the contents within. It is more expedient for us to have multiple cups to serve the Lord's Supper and the fruit of the vine. It's all the same thing. We're all served the fruit of the vine, even though it's all in multiple cups. Now, thank you very much for your time this evening. Looking out over there, it looks like most of us here are Christians tonight. As we stated before, and we'll say it again, if you are not a Christian and you know what needs to be done, if you don't know what needs to be done, here's the steps for you. You hear the word of God, believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess Jesus is the Son of God with your mouth, repent of your sins, become baptized to wash away your sins, and of course, live faithfully even unto death. You do those things, and you'll become a Christian. You can start your walk with God on the path of righteousness and hope to have a home in heaven. If you are a Christian tonight, but you're not living your life the way you need to, if you have erred in some way, if you've even considered one of these things tonight to be sinful, we ask that you repent of those beliefs, to turn away from what you have been taught in regards to those things, and to restore yourself to the fold, whether it be this congregation or the other. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, even encourage you with prayers of the congregation for strength to get you through this coming week, we ask now that you come forward while we stand and while we sing.